Only one did that for me. Need you to open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 11. We're going to begin reading in verse 55. I'm going to stay in John for a while. About halfway through the message, we're going to switch over to a Mark account. I'll let you know when that happens. But we're going to stay in John 11, 12 at the beginning here. John 11, we're going to pick up reading in verse 55. When you got it, look up and smile, all right? We got most people smiling. Just a second. John 11, that should have been a little louder. John 11, 55. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus. And as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, "What do you think? Is any coming to the feast at all?" But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. 10, 9, 8. As we begin this message, a countdown has begun in the life of Jesus. A countdown to the cross. The culmination of his life is imminent, and all the major players have moved into place. Mark Moore writes, "The Temple Mount is beginning to buzz with excitement as the priests gear up for the most sacred festival of their year. But the excitement generated this year is more intense than ever. In addition to the normal Passover preparations, there are constant questions about Jesus. On the one hand, the crowds are asking each other, do you think Jesus is going to show up? On the other hand, the religious hierarchy has put out an APB for his arrest. They blatantly deny that Jesus is anything but a blasphemer and a rabble-rouser in spite of his many wondrous miracles. Their biggest problem, though, it's this raising of Lazarus thing. That's a miracle they can't just simply deny or evade. They can't make it go away. He keeps walking around, you know. Therefore, they plan to undo it by killing both Jesus and Lazarus. But the people, if not moved to faith, are at least intensely curious about this rumor of a raising, and they're eager to see both Jesus and Lazarus. 8, 7, 6 days before the Passover, John chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. If we were to flip over real quick, Matthew and Mark would tell us they were indeed in the city of Bethany, but the dinner was being held in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. We're within a week of the cross, and apparently at least two families joined together to honor Jesus. You got Lazarus' family and Simon's family. We know a little bit about Lazarus. It's only been about 2 months since Jesus raised him from the dead. Simon, we don't know a lot about, except that he once was a leper and was very likely healed by Jesus. We can assume this because if he had not been healed, both religious and civil law would have prevented him from helping to host this supper. So there's a story in there. And don't forget about the arrest warrant. We kind of can let that slide away, but it was very real. It took a lot of courage for the friends of Jesus to gather in his honor, especially since Jerusalem is only 2 miles across from Mount Olives. The people in this room may not know it yet, but there's a parade waiting across the top of the hill for Jesus. A parade that will eventually take him up another hill to the cross. Now, I don't want to get overly dramatic here, But Jesus knows this. It's real. It's happening. It's already started to happen. We've come to call this parade the triumphal entry. We usually think of it as the beginning of the week of Passion, but I believe that Jesus saw this quiet event in Bethany as that beginning. John chapter 12, verse 3, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard and expensive perfume. Mark tells us that it was an alabaster jar, and she broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Matthew confirms that all this happened as Jesus was reclining at the table, and John adds that she went right on down to pour it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I need to do a little background work here before we get any deeper in the story. Please don't get this confused with a very similar event found in Luke chapter 7. Yes, they both happen in the home of a man named Simon, and they both involve perfume and hair and a lady at Jesus' feet. But Simon was a very common name, and the guy in Luke 7 was an unbelieving Pharisee, and this Simon is a leper, or at least was a leper. The Luke account happens very early in Jesus' ministry. This happens right before the cross. And there's a lot of other differences as well. But the main one is that the emphasis in both stories, well, they're completely different. In Luke 7, if you'll remember, Jesus is essentially an unwelcome guest who exposes Simon's pride and his seeming ignorance of his need for Jesus, of his very real need for forgiveness. Something completely different is going on here. Also, in the way of background stuff, remember that this isn't the first time that Lazarus' family has fixed a meal for Jesus and his people. Back in Luke 10, Mary honored Jesus the first time by sitting at Jesus' feet and listening like a good student. This time she will honor him with an expensive and some would say an impulsive gift. I think God's word's going to address that, though. Now, I've read where that this alabaster flask quite possibly hung from around her neck. I don't know about that, because I don't know if I'd want a pint of anything floating around here all the time. But it's at least a possibility. Regardless, it was made of this translucent stone which had been reamed out for its costly contents and then sealed back out. In order to pour out the ointment, you'd have to break the neck of the flask. Inside was a pint of pure nard, also known as myrrh, which harkens back to the foreshadowing of the event as the Magi came and worshiped Jesus as a child. Hendrickson says that this particular ointment was, and I quote, an aromatic herb grown in the high pasture land of the Himalayas between Tibet and India, meaning it was a little harder to get come by than running down to your local Walmart, okay? It was rare. It represented a year's wages, about, they said 300 denarii in their day. To put that in perspective, a 40-hour week minimum wage salary here in Havre, Montana, would put the current cost in that bottle of perfume at $17,680. Thank you. We need to get the picture here, okay? Beyond the cost, and even though that's a little hard to get past, perfumes were especially important in a culture where water, therefore washing and personal hygiene, was scarce. But a whole pint of perfume was a bit excessive no matter what. It's kind of like squashing an anthill with a row grater. It's overdoing it a whole bunch. She uses so much that Matthew and Mark says that she starts at the head and John picks up pouring clear down to his feet. Now, I don't care if there's a shortage of showers. No one needed a whole pint of perfume. Unless, they were dead. It was common to anoint dead bodies heavily and then put the other spices and perfumes in the folds of the burial cloth to overpower the stench of decomposition. This lavish act that was carried out here by Mary at this dinner party in Bethany is only reasonable if seen in the light of Jesus' impending death. Again, Mark Moore points out that this generous and some would say excessive worship of Jesus was considered improper on many fronts. Just about everybody in the room considered it wasteful. It certainly could have gone for more practical purposes. Furthermore, as she was doing this, we're told that she let down her hair in public, a cultural impropriety in and of itself, and then she proceeded to humiliate herself by wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. That act right there would have been the kind of thing that would cause the good people in her day to go, you know, and just stop everybody in the room. And not surprisingly, the disciples protested. John 12, verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Mark adds that it wasn't just Judas, but that some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." Mark says, and that they, talking about the other disciples in the room as well, rebuked her harshly. The whole room's getting on her. John gives a further glimpse into Judas by concluding he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Okay, now we're going to make that switch. We're going to rely more heavily on the Mark account for the rest of the evening. Mark 14, verse 6. They're going to be on the screen for you. Jesus says, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me." If you had stayed in John 12, verse 7 tells us, he said, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Mark continues in verse 7 by saying, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." Verse 8, "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, whenever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." The disciples, led by Judas, began to object at Mary's act and just start berating her for it. The disciples just don't understand how beautiful this deed is because they are unable to see it within the proper context of the coming cross. But maybe they should have. Jesus has now clearly predicted his death at least a half a dozen times with another 6 to 8 allusions to it. They apparently just haven't been listening, but maybe Mary was. When we stand back and look at what she did, it looks like a burial anointing. Jesus says it was a burial anointing. Therefore, one might assume that she means it to be a burial anointing. You know the whole story about the duck. Well, here it is, all right? But maybe she isn't quite that perceptive. But if anyone had the chance to be, it's Mary. Of all the disciples, she's listened most closely to Jesus. And for her perception and devotion, Jesus promises that she will be remembered whenever and wherever the gospel is preached. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Think, please, about what Jesus just said there. Who but the one who knows all things from eternity to eternity could have declared with this kind of bold certainty that one small, seemingly senseless act by a peasant woman in a small village in ancient Israel would be remembered and preached until the end of the ages? You know, we might say of some great statesman that his work for mankind is going to be remembered for a long time. Maybe we would go so far as we predict it's going to be recorded in history books and maybe read by school children for generations to come. But only one who claimed to be God and actually was could say with any measure of reliability that somebody's spontaneous act of humility done to one man in one moment in time would be preached throughout the whole world and then have it come true. I personally think it is, to use his own word, beautiful that Jesus would or could turn this whole story and make it not about himself, but about her. Now, come on, folks. He's 2 miles from the cross. He knows that he is in the last few days on this earth, and he's destined for this terrible death that he's about to accomplish. And he still turns the attention away from himself and declares that what had been done would be preached in memory, not of himself, but of her. Why? Why is this singular act so special? What is there that is to be noted and remembered by even us to our day? How about the very simple and profound life lesson of Mary choosing to worship Jesus, to put him before her own needs and wants and desires? I'm not going to dwell on this, but there are many scholars who believe that this gift could have only come from Mary's dowry. And if so, this offering of this gift to Jesus could lead to some long-term consequences for Mary way beyond the monetary value we've already talked about. Jesus commands that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. So I'm going to attempt to do that today. Focus on the action of this woman and honor her as Jesus said she should be honored. And I hope that we learn along the way. You got your outlines that are in your worship folders? A little fill in the blanks, okay? Number one, we're going to look at the simplicity of her love. Fill in the word love, would you please? First of all, let's remember that Mary was no stranger. There's already a relationship here. Jesus knew her heart, and notice that while it wasn't recorded that he commended Simon for feeding him, or Martha for serving, or the disciples for being concerned about the poor, he chose to speak eternal blessing on the head of this one who, without a word, without fanfare, without asking anyone's permission, gave of herself spontaneously and possibly the most humble, quiet act of mercy recorded in scriptures. So, what do you think prompted her? Jesus said in John 12:7 that she had saved the nard for the sake of his anointing for burial. But did he mean that she had did this consciously, or did he mean that she had been impressed by the Holy Spirit to do so, even though she didn't know what was coming? We don't know. We do know that Jesus had already told his disciples precisely what was going to transpire in Jerusalem. Coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he had spoken very clearly and told them he was going to die. He told them what manner of death it would be, and also that on the third day he would rise from the dead. But they didn't catch on then. Their minds were confused, and they didn't understand him. So did Mary get it? Is it possible that this uneducated, quiet woman of humble means and social status understood more than these men who had been with him constantly for over 3 years? We can't discount the possibility. Remember, she was the one who was content to sit at Jesus' feet and learn while her sister previously busied all about serving brunch. You know, she's had a long history of listening when others were too busy being busy. You know, when we truly love someone, what they have to say is important to us. We listen and we're in tune with their concerns and their desires and hurts and joys. Now, I have no doubt that the disciples loved him, each on some level, absolutely, but they were also burdened with other issues that might have denied them the simplicity of love that she possessed. For example, they had ambitions. Luke 9:46, Lord, who will be the greatest? Their minds were preoccupied with current politics. Acts 1:6, Lord, is it at this time you will establish your kingdom? I mean, they're right up against it, and they're still waiting for him to do the Messiah thing according to what they say it ought to happen like. They got all this stuff going on. Now's when you're going to become king, when you're going to lead us out. They got all this stuff going on, and there's no doubt that they were very wrapped up in themselves, very self-concerned. Peter was downright blatant about it, you know. Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? You know, Matthew 19:27. What's in it for us? What's in it for me? 3 years with the one they professed to believe in as the long-awaited Messiah. 3 years of watching the selfless pouring out of his time and energy to do his Father's bidding. 3 years of giving himself completely to them, teaching them, providing for them, healing them, showing how to pray, telling them what heaven would be like, sacrificing himself physically to accomplish his work. And the disciples are brassy enough to ask, what's in it for me? Christians, he's already told us what's in it for us. Him. I mean, there's a lot of other blessings attached to Jesus. But the greatest is Jesus himself. Maybe she was the only one who really heard what he was saying. And realizing his time with them was so short, she performed this act out of the love and mercy that filled her heart for this one who had given her brother back to her. I think it was a simple, like no strings attached, act born out of love that blessed the precious head of Jesus, anointing him with honor and creating a sweet aroma that goes up to the Father who has declared his Son worthy of all praise. Out of the simplicity of her love, worship spilled over. Number two on your outlines, what can we learn? How about the alignment of her priorities? Here's a question. What was Mary doing up to this point? I like to try to get in a room, see what things are going. What was she doing? We're told what everybody else was doing except Mary. The Pharisees were planning to arrest Jesus and had sent out this all-points bulletin for his arrest. Martha is busy serving the table. Simon and Lazarus are eating, so I suppose it's safe to assume the other disciples as well, since we're told that they're reclining at the table. I repeat my question from earlier. What do you suppose prompted this act of hers? Where was she? Was she helping Martha? Was she in the other room praying? Was she standing back in a corner just watching the proceedings? We're not told. To the reader, it's as though she suddenly appears from nowhere and performs this heavenly task. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. But whose intention was it? Was it hers? Had she been planning this? Or was it God's plan? And Mary happened to be the heart most open to being used. I've got my thoughts. We're not told exactly, but it's almost like the Holy Spirit has deliberately held back some information. This whole event's not cluttered with a whole bunch of facts or details. So what is it that he wants us to see? What is here that is of practical application where we can see ourselves in it? Well, how about this? Nothing else that was going on in the room was as important to her as Jesus. Would you write that down? Nothing else in the room was important to her as Jesus. The social mores of the day that would keep a woman in her place when the men were eating and discussing business did not stop her. Nothing is said that I have detected to indicate that these were wealthy people. Yet she takes this very expensive vial of precious ointment and spills it all over the head of Jesus and on his feet, and then wipes his feet with her hair. The opinions of others did not stop her. While the others in the room kind of stare at her in disbelief, others are more vocal. Can't she hear them? Of course she can. Does she pay any attention to them? Apparently not. Christians, please hear me. It seems to be like this rule that on the one side, the closer that you get to Jesus and the more obvious that it becomes that he is your highest priority and that there's nothing that you possess that is too valuable to surrender for his use, the other side, is the more opposition that you will experience. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. There will be spiritual opposition, to be sure, because if Jesus is true, then so is the devil. But there will also be times when the closest people around you, I'm talking about your people, your family, your church family, will not understand. And they will criticize you and sometimes even try to stop you. But remember that Jesus paid no attention to the objections of the others except to admonish them to leave her alone and let her show her love. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I went to Bible college a little bit later on to find out if it was true. When I got there, I had these expectations, you know. And it wasn't everything I heard. And one of the things that amazed me was, here's some kids trying to do good things, trying to prepare themselves for working for the church or going overseas. And most often, the greatest opposition that they received from going to Bible college or going into ministry or foreign missions came from their own Christian homes. The same is true when you open your homes up to others, even if it's a child. Or if you choose to give away what seems to be an extravagant gift like a car. People, they just don't understand. When Chris and I adopted Parker into our family, our girls were just, they were all moving out kind of like at the same time. And we had some very sweet, faithful church ladies who took us aside and told us that we shouldn't be doing this. We're just getting to the point where we can enjoy time with each other. We can have this time. We could travel, you know. This isn't time for you to be starting over. People just don't often understand. Even those closest to you. Jesus said, "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. She did what she could." Believers, it's not the greatness of our deeds that God blesses. It's obedience to the Spirit's leading. It's just doing what we can out of love for Christ. And Mary had her priorities straight. Her heart was surrendered, and the Holy Spirit of God was able to use her to bestow the Father's honor on his Son in preparation for what was to come. Third point on your outline, we're talking about the significance of her service. Listen to Roger Fredrickson on this. In Jewish thought, got to get context, all right? In Jewish thought, preparation for death was an act of mercy, a greater good work than justice. This was important. This was what you did if you valued, if you cared for the individual. The tradition carried out by the closest loved ones of the deceased was that after death and before the ceremonial wrapping of many yards of cloth strips and close to 100 pounds of spices and herbs that would help dehydrate the body and somewhat diminish the odor of decay, before that, the tradition was to anoint the body with perfumed oil. Now, what I want you to observe is that we now know something that Mary could not have predicted. On the day of the crucifixion, Jesus gave up his spirit somewhere around 3 p.m. As his body and the two criminals on either side of him hung there, well, there's some people that were really concerned. The righteous Pharisees began to be concerned that these bodies weren't going to be taken down prior to the sundown, breaking Sabbath, you know, on Passover, breaking the Sabbath, the sundown that would begin the holiday. This violation of Levitical law, in their minds, would defile the land, and it was an abomination before God. We can't have these dead people hanging there when we enter into Passover. Never mind that we're killing God's own son. You know, we gotta worry about this, okay? So they persuade Pilate to have the job done before dusk settled. That's why he ordered the bones broken, to expedite death and get it done with. We know that the soldiers went to the other two, and they broke their legs by smashing their shins with an iron bar that kept them from being able to lift up and get breath. When they couldn't support themselves anymore, they would wind up just suffocating in their own fluids. It hurried the death. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs, fulfilling prophecy. But time's short. There's little time to carry out the tradition of preparing the body for burial properly. So a couple of guys step forward. There's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who they both held the clout to claim the body, and they did what they could to quickly wrap Jesus with cloth and spices and lay him in a tomb. But Luke 23 tells us that the ladies intended to return after the Sabbath to do it right. But the Father knew what no one else could have known, that there would be no, that there would not be an opportunity to show this mercy, this honor to his son, and no opportunity to anoint his body out of love and compassionate honor that is shown this esteemed family member or friend. So 6 days before his crucifixion, the Father gently moves on the heart of the very one whose heart has always been attuned to him to show Jesus this honor in advance, thereby not only showing her mercy, but also the approval of the Father on his son's faithful obedience. From our vantage point, our point in history, maybe it seems like a small thing, you know, anointing the body for burial. I mean, after all, he's going to rise on the third day after death, so what's the point? But it was not a small thing to God. His son was about to undergo the humiliation of the cross. It was to be a curse and shame that the sinless Son of God had determined to undergo from before the foundation of the world. He called it the hour of darkness when they arrested him in the garden, and so it was. It's the darkest hour in all the history of mankind. But before the dark powers would have their hour, the Father would pour out honor and blessing on the holiest one of all. Do you see how significant Mary's simple act of love was? She became the vessel carrying the Father's anointing of honor on his only beloved son in recognition for the faithful work he was about to accomplish. And she did not hold back. Ignoring custom, ignoring scorn, with no thought for the cost, she broke the jar. She could have poured out a little, but she gave all to him, and in turn, he honored her. The Lord of the ages decreed that she would be remembered whenever the gospel was preached, and today, once again, that scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And folks, if he is faithful in such a small thing, a singular act, don't you think he will be faithful with such a thing as your own life? Jesus said, Mark 14, verse 8, she did what she could. Usually, don't we use that as kind of like an excuse? She did what she could. From our vantage point, we acknowledge or maybe we own up to this flawed act or even a lack of action and try to excuse not measuring up, you know, not meeting the need by saying, well, I did what I could. I did what I could out of my limited resources. I did what I could out of my limited time or my limited strength or my limited understanding or my limited emotional capacity. I tried, you know, I did what I could. How about if we turn that? Let's determine out of a choice to worship, out of a response to who Jesus is and what he's done, to follow Mary's example and give not just what we can, what seems reasonable, but the best that we can. And not just of what we have, but of ourselves. We, in the past few weeks, along with Peter, have confessed that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We've heard John the Baptist proclaim, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've seen him change the lives of a woman at the well, of a royal official whose son was returned to him, and a man at a pool whom Jesus asked the simple question of, do you want to get well? Through the eyes of the disciples, we have seen him miraculously feed 5,000. We have seen him walk on water. We have seen him demonstrate grace to the last woman in Jerusalem who ever thought she'd receive it. And now, even before the cross comes, we are led to, by the actions of another woman, to worship him, to learn to honor him the best that we can. And if we ever have to ask why, all we have to do is look at the cross. Would you pray with me? Father, in your revealing of yourself to us, of your love for us, of your plan for us, we sometimes hear everything through this lens of what's it mean to me, the blessings that I might have, what's the trade-off. Today, may our hearts be higher than that. Our view of you change in such a way that it's not about us, it's about you, it's about your son and who he is and what he's done and how worthy he is. And I pray, Lord, please, that you will continue to help us to go in our response in this way, that whether it would be an action or deed or gift or even thought, Lord, that we respond out of your worthiness. We grow in our worship of you, of handing our very lives over to you, because you're worthy. Thank you for the cross, Lord. But more than that, thank you for what it means always. Thank you that you're faithful. May you find us responding to you likewise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you please stand? Let's sing together.